Okay, let's look at Jonah. The last verse of chapter 1 and chapter 2. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The Lord appointed. It's a phrase that he loves to use in this prophecy. In chapter 4, the Lord appointed a plant, verse 6. Verse 7, the Lord appointed a worm. Verse 8, the Lord appointed a vehement east wind. And the Lord has appointed that I should be here this evening, and I should be preaching on the second chapter of Jonah, and that you should be here. He appointed it, and he's going to meet with you, and he's going to speak to you and speak to all of us. It's a divine appointment. When he makes an appointment, he keeps it always. So he appointed a whale. You know, there's very little about the whale in the books I've read. Sinclair Ferguson, there is too much discussion about the great fish. That can divert us from the real issue. The narrative is not about the fish at all. It's only a walk-on part in this gripping drama. Focusing on the great fish, we may lose sight of the great God. If there's a natural miracle to wonder at here, then it's essentially Jonah's preservation over the extended period of time. But the deeper work of God took place, not in the belly of the fish, but in the heart of the prophet. So that's his, and that's fine. I agree with that. I wouldn't disagree with Sinclair Ferguson anyway. Then Timothy Keller, in his book on Jonah, the prodigal prophet, he says, if you accept the existence of God, yeah, if you accept that, and the resurrection of Christ, a far greater miracle, and there's nothing particularly difficult about reading Jonah literally. It's reported as a simple fact of just what happened. Right. Let's talk about creation. We can hardly underestimate the importance that the Bible places on the truth that God is the creator of the universe. It's the first thing that the Bible tells us about him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He didn't create because he needed creation to be a truly happy God, to be complete, to know himself by bouncing knowledge of something else back to himself. He existed perfectly. Before he created anything, God is perfect. God is self-existent. God needs nothing. God's goodness wasn't increased when he said, let there be light, and when he went through the days of creation. God didn't have to make the universe. Not at all. Now, you all know there were 6 days of creation. And I really need to put the whale in those 6 days. Let's consider the 6 days of creation like this. The days of dominion, 1, 2, 3. And the days of the creature, 4, 5, 6. So you've got the 6 days, and you've got 1 and 4, and 2 and 5, and 3 and 6. You with me now? Now, the first day of creation, God created light. And on the 4th day of creation, he created the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. So 1 and 4 go together, the creature and their dominion. On the 2nd day of creation, then That was the day in which God made the heavens and the sea. And on the fifth day of creation, then, he made the birds, that their dominion is the heavens, and the fish, their dominion is the sea. The third day of creation, God made the earth. And on the sixth day of creation, he made animals and he made men, and their dominion then is the earth. On the fifth day, God made Wales. Not the country. Wales, right. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kind. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the sea. Genesis 1, 21 and 22. Now, birds and fishes were made on the fifth day. But all the animals were made on the same day as man, on the sixth day. God establishes and honors the relationship and the closeness of men and animals in particular. Within hours of God making all the animals, then God made man and woman, and he made man and woman in his likeness. So there was a unique bond that went on that day of creating mammals, animals and men. You know how the animal pet, your dog, how when the baby comes, he protects that baby. When the baby tries to climb up the stairs, the dog will lie on the first step and protect it. When the baby starts to play with the electric point, the animal will get in between. Another animal comes in and the dog stands between it and the baby. And there's amazing affection. You will know how men and women who've cared for animals and fed them when they're young, the animal never forgets. And when it sees this after a long, it runs with the joy and delight, the link between men and animals. But what is most significant of all is the way that God used the same design on the bodies of animals on us who are the crown of creation. For example, the heart and the valves and blood circulation and the link with the lungs and the brain. God does not spread diversity unnecessarily. And so the design of the heart and the valves of a sheep, a goat, a pig are absolutely identical to our own hearts and our own valves. So it's possible to transplant an animal's valves to function in human organs. And it again is significant that sheep and bullocks and goats and lambs are used as substitutionary sacrifices to make atonement for men's sins, not fish, not creeping things. So there is this divine creation all on the sixth day, in which God makes then elephants and monkeys and mice, and he makes on the same day us, men and women. And so there is a pattern then in Genesis 1 from the complex, from the basic to the complex. Mankind is given authority over the humbler creation. He's given stewardship over them. God has put all things under our feet. The risen second Adam catches fish and he cooks and he feeds his disciples, seven of them, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they eat together. Ghosts don't eat. And for our sake, then, animals are told to be fruitful and multiply. We are their vicegerents. So all living things are appointed and controlled by God. So one day, God works and influences two of all the animals to walk into the ark, and they come from all over and enter the ark. They're drawn instinctively without any objection because they're under the authority of God. It is God who made the appointment that they shall enter the ark. They obey, they control. All things bright and beautiful are under God's control. So he is the cause of every living thing. The plagues of Egypt, millions of frogs and flies. He causes Balaam's donkey on one brief occasion to speak. He can cause a fish to pick up a coin at the bottom of the ocean and swim with it into Peter's line or Peter's web. He can appoint the exact time when a cockerel will crow. He causes carrion birds like raven to take meat, and instead of gobbling it up, they take it and they give it to his prophet. He can cause a donkey on which no one ever sat to calmly carry the Savior into Jerusalem. He can make 153 fish to swim into the apostles' net. He can close the mouths of ravenous, hungry lions when Daniel is thrown into their midst. One day he's going to remove the hostility between the lion and the lamb, and they will lie down, they will snooze together. Were any of you for 3 days and three nights in your mother's wombs? And the rest. For 9 months, God kept us alive there. It's nothing then for God to appoint a great fish and prepare a designed place within that creature, free from acids, with oxygen in this breathing mammal, to sustain Jonah 3 days and nights. With God, the Creator, all things are possible. And of course, this is confirmed by Jesus himself. When he said, Matthew 12:40, so as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So it is telling us we live in a supernatural universe. And when men want more signs than what they see all around in the glories of heaven and in the beauty of the whole creature world and what they see in the Bible, in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his mighty works, Jesus says, no other sign is necessary for you. It's not lack of signs that's preventing you from trusting in Jesus Christ. It's not that. The signs are there. No other sign will be given. No. Jonah's sign. The man kept alive there 3 days and three nights. And Jesus Christ risen the third day, an eye opens, another eye opens. He moves. He discards this grave clothes that surround him. The stone is moved away and he comes out in the power of endless life. He sees Mary, says Mary to her, and then he begins to meet with them, with the 11. With Peter, with James, the two on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and his companions, the seven that he cooks fish with by the sea, and, on the hill of in Galilee. He teaches them and gives them the closing commission, and he's taken up, and thousands see him there. All those familiar figures, centurions and healed lepers, and Mary and Martha and their brother. They're all there. They all meet and they talk and talk about it for the rest of their lives. Was it a ghost? Come on. He was as real as you are and as I was. The resurrection. And this is what you see in the Old Covenant, the power of God to raise a man in the sea for 3 days. So that's the first point I wanted to make. I wanted to put that in the whole picture that we have of the power of our Creator. And then the second thing I want to say is that Jonah spent his time in the whale in prayer. So he was all by himself in this watery prison. It must have been terrifying initially, going down the gullet over the teeth and down and wondering, oh, I'm going to be digested by this whale. And then a place of calm and a place of peace and health. And God is keeping me. Ah, God can do this. The God I've defied, he can do exceeding abundantly above all that I ask or even think. And like you had in Wales, the coal miners down under the Brecon beacons, working a mile underground, cutting out coal. And on the top, there were their wives and their mothers, working away, doing all the necessary chores of a home. And they were praying down there in times of great awakening, and they were praying up there too. Jonah prayed there in Davy Jones's locker. And we see this trajectory then that's taking place that I mentioned this morning of going down. Down and down he goes, down to Joppa, down to the fish, down to the cabin, down to the bottom of the ocean, down to the roots of the mountains. And God is with him there. God always with us. In the darkest prison, God with us. It was a great humbling then, wasn't it? God who awakened this man to realize what a fool he had been. What an obstinate man to think he knew better than God when he said no way to God. And so that self-confidence and that buoyant self-sufficiency is being stripped away. We are told in the Bible this always happens, that God humbles the proud. He does, always. And gives grace to the humble. That's the pattern. You see it again and again, don't you? God humbles Jacob, the deceiver. God humbles Joseph, the braggart. He ends up in an Egyptian prison. David, the adulterer and killer, is confronted with the revolution of his son Absalom and civil war. Elijah, the victor of Mount Carmel, is soon alone in the wilderness and lying under a juniper tree, just suicidal. That was never the end of any of those men, and the humblings I've gone through and you've gone through as Christians has never been the end. We were lifted up. God raised us up. God patted us and dusted us down. And he began again, kindly and patiently and lovingly, to teach us the best way. Humbling is a phase. And these men humbled became mighty and greatly used by God, leaders. You know how John Newton in that famous hymn that begins, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. And then he says the answer to the prayer was all sorts of trouble, all sorts of humiliation. It came. One trouble seemed to beckon to another and they came crashing into John Newton's life. Lord, why is this side trembling, cried. Will you pursue your worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These outward trials I employ from pride and self to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you might find your joy in me. You know, it's a great phrase, and it's worth saying again and again. You never realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. We have to lose our own lives. We have to, in order to discover what the real life is, the life of a living, growing relationship and affection with a loving Savior. Jonah had to go down and down and down before he could be raised up and up in the usableness scale. You know, you learn so much when you're brought low. You've known that. You older Christians, you know that, don't you? The way to go up is to realize, Lord, I'm down. Lord, I'm down. When I am weak, Paul says, then I'm strong because I know the only way I'm going to survive this. I'm going to carry on as a believer. I'm going to live a useful life. Is when God raises me up. Spurgeon said, I learned to kiss the wave that landed me on the rock of ages. I learned to kiss the wave that crashed into my life, but I landed on the rock of ages. So now here is Jonah, just one man now, not sailors around him, not his servants around him as the chief prophet of Jehovah, just himself in the darkness with God, and he is praying. And he's given assurance that even how badly he's behaved, God has not given up on him, and that God cares for him, and God is going to use him. God listens to him. Verse 2, God answered me. You heard my voice. You heard my voice. He says, God is in all this. They're not just the devil and not just the sailors, but God is in control. On the darkest days, God is not just wondering what he can do to help us. God has cast him into the deep. God's waves have passed over him. Either God is sovereign in everything or he is sovereign in nothing. If there is one remote molecule in the universe that is not under the control of God, God is not sovereign. There is something that he's looking at, and that does not exist. Paul says, I was pressed down beyond measure. That happened to me. It was a pressing down time in my life. And it was here with Jonah. And in the belly of the whale, in the hopelessness of that situation, he knew he was going to return to God. The old happy relationship, when first he was called to be a prophet and set apart and given help and the blessing of God, those good days, they would return. Verse 4, I shall again look upon your holy temple. That's what he says. God had broken him, God had humbled him, but he seeks to God and he says, verse 6, you brought up my life from the pit. That's where I was. Oh, Lord, my God. And he renews his personal faith in God. He says, you're my God. My prayer came to you. Verse 7. You know, those remarkable godly women in America that God has raised up. And I'm thinking now of Johnny Erickson, thinking of Elizabeth Elliot. You remember Johnny Erickson was paralyzed from her neck down when she dived off a boat into the lake, which she thought was very deep, but it was only a few feet deep. 50 years later, she wrote, as I look back, I'm convinced that the whole ordeal of my paralysis was inspired by his love. Oh, that's a mighty statement. It was inspired by his love. I wasn't a rat in a maze. I wasn't the brunt of a cruel divine joke. God had reasons behind my sufferings, and learning some of them has made all the difference in the world. And what a ministry she's had through what God put her through. Sinclair Ferguson talks about a man he met in the north of Scotland, and he came to him and he just sat and cried and cried. And Sinclair had to wait until he dried his tears and got his voice down an octave and so on. He'd played Jonah. He turned his back on God. And then, within a short space of time, it seemed as if God had begun to demolish all his props, all his comforts, until he felt himself left with nothing. Martin Luther used to speak about God's merciful wrath. And this young man, he had tasted something of that order of things. The most impressive thing in that interview, when Sinclair listened to him and encouraged him, was for Sinclair to see God's purpose for that man, the strengthening, the growing conviction, the growing sorrow for his sin, and wonder at the keeping love of God. He was back again, walking with his Lord. Some of you here tonight, are you still trusting too much in yourselves? It's the easiest lesson I can derive from this for you to make from the pulpit. The easiest lesson, but oh, it's so hard. It's so hard if you're getting into a mindset where you're trusting yourselves. The things you are serving, the things you're giving your energy and your money, material things, fortune, success, friendships, relationship, bursts of high feelings. The dearest idols I have known, whatever those idols be, help me to tear them from the throne and worship only thee. You must see what Jonah says in verse 8. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols, forsake their hope of steadfast love. So you know how the bales worked. You would have a shelf at the front door, and you would have your various bales, your idols there, and that would be the idol of health and the idol of wealth and victory in war and good crops and healing from sickness, the different bales that claimed they had power. And every time you went out, then you touched everyone. And when you came back, then you touched them again. You paid regard to idols. And you were forsaking your hope of steadfast love. A God who is faithful. A God who is always there. A God who is more willing to forgive our sins than we are to ask for mercy. A God who helps us. A God who picks us up again and again and begins all over again to teach us and strengthen us and wash us. You know, your bank account is never going to say, "I love you so much." Your property, your house, with all that you've done on it to make it such a nice house, is not going to say, "I adore you." The sporting triumphs you've known in your life, you're not going to take them into eternity. All you have is not going to say to you, "Oh, I love you so much. I love you so much." Your idols are blocking you from the only one who says that. Loved with an everlasting love and led by grace, that love to know. I am so glad that my Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest. That Jesus loves me. I'm so glad that Jesus loves even me. There's no love like the love of Jesus. It's a steadfast love. It's there in the cold winters. It's there when we've yet again fallen into the sin that so easily besets us. It is deeper than the depths to which Jonah fell. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, and free, flowing like a mighty ocean. Yes. So Jonah ends this prayer with an affirmation of his great gratitude. Greatly humbled, in total darkness, he says, verse 9, "I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you." That's right. I'm going to do that. I'll be out of this this unusual place. And I'll go and I'll put my hand on the head of the lamb. And its blood will be shed. And I know that it speaks of forgiveness, of infinite, eternal mercy from a sin-hating God. Now he ends with those great four or five words. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Okay? Three things. It's conception. The conception of our salvation. It was him. He created within us an itch, a dissatisfaction with all the vain idols. And he brought us into contact with a Christian, a tract, a TV broadcast, a sign, a text outside a church, a desire to go to this church, to talk to someone, the conception of it and the beginning of the understanding of who Jesus is and how wonderful he is. The conception is of the Lord. The continuance, the fact that you've been Christians now for, oh, some of you, 50 years or more, and he's kept you. He's been faithful to you. He's picked you up. He's dusted you down. He's brought you back again and again. He's helped you. He's been your refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The continuance of salvation is of the Lord. The conception, the continuance, the consummation, that's of the Lord too. We're going to heaven. We're going to glory. We're going to see the face that was spat upon for us. We're going to hear the voice that said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're going to see the face of Jesus. We're going to hear his voice. Salvation is of the Lord. If he begins in conception and carries on in continuance and completes in consummation, wouldn't you want such a salvation? Wouldn't you want it? Isn't there now in your heart a desire? Aren't you saying, maybe he's right? I've tried all these other things and it's not worked. I need a Savior. And there's no other Savior like Jesus. Talk to him. Talk to him. There's no formula that I can put that you have to say. And if you say it, it doesn't work like that. Just be truthful to him. And ask him to help you. Help me. Help me. Lord, we bow before you and thank you for what you did in the life of Jonah and what you've done in the life of our friends and our family and what you've done in our life, in my life. Oh, it's amazing, Lord, what you've put up with. How patient, how kind, how forgiving, how merciful you are. Oh, help me to be merciful also. When I say, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. Kill the grudges, the bitter memories, kill them all, Lord. As you've so sweetly forgiven me all my folly, do bless us that everyone here tonight may have Jesus as their God, their Lord, their Savior. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen.